passage we're looking at today is going to be setting us up for 4.5 chapters of judgment against the wicked. God's holy wrath being unleashed upon a rebellious society, and once and for all, the final destruction of everything ungodly. But as we're going to read, you will see that before the end comes, before God destroys the wicked once and for all, he's going to do one more thing. And for several millennia, for all the time of history, God has been doing this. He has been revealing from heaven salvation. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 10, it says, "The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations," all of them, "and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." And though the world during the time of the tribulation has pledged allegiance to the beast, they have blasphemed God, they've killed God's children, God is once again proclaiming to them an opportunity to be saved, to be forgiven. Understand that nobody who dies apart from Christ is with excuse. The Lord is patient in his judgments, so that when it comes, it is done in absolute righteousness and justness. Just as when we were enemies of God, Jesus died for us, so too it will be in the last days. There is one more cry to the world to repent that all will hear, and a warning that is too severe to ignore. My prayer is that no ear here this morning will be shut off to the warnings of God. Will you follow along with me in Revelation 14, starting in verse 6? "And then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water.' Another angel, a second, followed, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality.' And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this: Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed,' says the Spirit, 'that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them.'" Will you pray with me? Our Lord, we thank you for your grace, your patience to a rebellious world, that you're not quick to strike us, that you take no pleasure in the death of the ungodly. But Lord, you are fair and just. And God, we have been warned that we will reap what we sow. So, Father, as we read your word, may your Spirit do what only you can do. Will you teach us? Will you convict us? Will you restore us? Will you comfort us? Will you encourage us and strengthen us? Lord, may your word go out in power. May there be no one here left unmoved by your word. Father, may we respond to you in worship and fear. In Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle John has just beheld an awe-inspiring scene. The scene that we saw last week in the beginnings of this chapter. The Lamb that was slain, standing amongst the 144,000 redeemed, he sends an angel now to warn the earth of what is to come. This angel flies, it says, directly overhead with, as it describes here, an eternal gospel. There are some commentaries from people I highly respect that say that this can't be the gospel that we preach now. And they say that because it's not worded the way we would word it. There's no mention of sin. There's no mention of Jesus. There's no mention of a cross. That this is a specific gospel for a specific people at a specific time. To quote one of these commentaries, it says, the content of the eternal gospel centers on judgment. This one does. And probably does not denote here the positive message of Christ's death on the cross. And that the gospel, or what the word gospel means, is good news. The good news here relates to the impending judgment of God, purging the world of evil, and I'm going to respectfully disagree. This is what he calls an eternal gospel, which I believe requires a gospel that has no beginning or end. There has never been another gospel, whether it is the books of Moses, whether it's the prophets, whether it's the Psalms, whether it's the New Testament canon. There is no other gospel. I mean, look at what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. I believe there is only one gospel. There's only one good news. And it reveals to us a holy God, a sin-soaked humanity, the result of sin leading to death. Jesus talked in great detail of that coming judgment. A judgment he describes of fire and hell. And yet for those whose hearts turn to Christ, whose hearts are broken for sin, and they turn and they repent and they believe on the Lord Jesus, they will be declared innocent, holy, and blameless. So let's take a look at this eternal gospel that this angel is proclaiming. I believe it's in a threefold setting here. Fear, give glory to, and worship God. That's the summary of his message. That all need to fear, give glory to, and worship God. The phrase to fear God, I think, has been cleverly described by a commentator as this. That someone would regard the smile and the frown of God more than they would regard the smile and the frown of the world. That we hold God in a high respect and honor. That we care more about what God thinks than what the world thinks. That's a healthy fear. The only fear that we should have is a fear of the Almighty. It is to think highly of God, to have a high respect of his authority, his position, and his person. To give God glory, the second part of the message, to give God glory means to declare his greatness in praise. to worship, the last part is to bow the knee. To bow the knee in reverence before the one who created all things. Unlike the gods that the worshipers of the beast have chosen to pay homage to, the God of heaven is the God of creation. By his power alone, all things have come to be. But by that same power that he created all things, he will now destroy the world because of sin, because of the curse, and because of death. He will put an end to all ungodliness and all wickedness. And the second angel comes forth. He's telling them, fear God alone. Give him glory alone. Because, look, fallen, fallen is Babylon. Your city. That which you have chosen to worship. That which you have chosen to chase after. That which you've dedicated your life to. That is crumbling. That is being destroyed. That will never rise again. And if you fall with Babylon, you too will never rise again. The cry out to her, fallen, fallen is Babylon, the great. She's great in her own eyes. This whole phraseology of fallen, fallen is Babylon has been recorded before. If you write down, you can look later to Isaiah 21:9. It says, Isaiah gives warning. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon. And all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. We mentioned in weeks past of the Tower of Babel, the first Babylon reference that we have, and how God disrupted what man was doing as they were trying to and attempting to thwart God's plans to become greater than God. And God dispersed them. And then we see Babylon rise up, the greatest power we've seen in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And he takes God's people captive. But then he comes out on his terrace and he says, oh, look what I have built. Look how great Babylon is. And he is punished, and Babylon is destroyed by Persia. This is the final judgment of Babylon. Though we've seen it throughout history, this is the one that's coming once and for all. There will never be another Babylon after this destruction. The second message, also Jeremiah 51, starting in verse 6. Flee from the midst of Babylon. And this is the cry to the people who live there, who love it. Let everyone save his life. Be not cut off in her punishment. For this is the time of the Lord's vengeance, the repayment he is rendering her. Babylon was a golden cup in the Lord's hand, making all the earth drunken. The nations drank of her wine. Therefore, the nations went mad. Suddenly, Babylon has fallen and been broken. Wail for her. Take balm for her. Perhaps she may be healed. We would have healed Babylon, but she was not healed. Forsake her, and let us go each to his own country. To her judgment has reached up to heaven and has been lifted up even to the skies. The Lord has brought about our vindication. Come, let us declare in Zion the work of the Lord our God. You can see in those prophecies a now and not yet fulfillment. The literal kingdom of Babylon being destroyed during the times of those prophets. But we're seeing here that even if this future kingdom of the world, will it be called Babylon? We're not for sure. But it's definitely pointing back to the kingdom of man. When they rise up and they come together and they try to do something great in their own wisdom, in their own strength, and they defy the living God, and they go by their own law and their own rules, that is Babylon. So thus, all who worship the beast follow after the ways of the world, extend their loyalties to Babylon. They will, as it says there and as it says here, will follow in the destruction of the city. She who made all the nations drink the wine, those people who did that, who followed after the patterns of Babylon, the third angel tells them that they're going to drink the wine of God's wrath. He will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured out in full strength. God will not hold back at the coming judgment. And it says that that person will be tormented with fire and sulfur, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest. The idea of this wine of God's wrath is also an Old Testament truth spoken many times. I'll give you three of them. Two from the Old and one from the New Testament. Psalm 75:8 is the first reference I'll give you. It says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." They will drink all of it. The second one is found in Jeremiah chapter 25, in two verses there, 15 and 26. 15 says, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it.'" Later on in 26, it says, "All the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, and all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth, and after them the king of Babylon shall drink." It's all been prophesied. It's all been foreknew by the Lord. This is what he was going to do. And this is what's good news for us, church, is Matthew chapter 26. Verse 39, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's praying, and in the intensity of his prayers are that his sweat became like blood, and he cried out to God saying this, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and praying, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." You see, the wicked will drink the dregs of the wine of God's wrath. But we have to understand that on the cross, Christ drank that for us. He drank the cup of God's wrath. And now all who repent of sin and believe unto Christ will not ever have to touch the cup. It is empty. It's done. It's finished. Righteousness instead of condemnation. Life instead of death. That's the eternal gospel. That's good news. But for those who reject Christ, those who choose the world over God, those who love their sin more than they love Jesus, the cup of wrath is still waiting to be drank by them. The Lord himself, it says here in Revelation 14, along with his angels, will be witness against them in their condemnation. They are to be condemned for all eternity in a place of unending burning and suffering. This is a place Jesus called numerous times a fiery furnace, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Some have wondered how eternal hell can be just. And it's honestly a good question. Even if we live to be 100 years old, how does 100 years of sin equal eternity of suffering? The punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime, but we know that God is righteous. So it needs to be answered. I don't have it on the screen because I want you to look it up. Hold your spot in Revelation. Look at Luke 16. And in Luke 16, Jesus Some call it a parable. Some say it's in a historical event. We don't know. But we know the truths there are the same. In Luke 16, starting in verse 19, I'm going to read this whole thing because I think we need to get the whole context here. Luke 16, 19 through the end of the chapter. He says this, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to them, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead.'" We can learn a lot from this story. We know from all of Scripture that the poor man had put his trust in Christ and yet suffered greatly in this world. We see the rich man having laid up his treasures on earth and not in heaven, and he died and ended up in what is called Hades. Now, if you pay close attention to this rich man, we can see several truths. One is that the suffering of Hades is very, very real. Very real. He is suffering. So much so that just a drop of water from a finger would feel like heaven to him. He in no way, Jesus, I should say, is making light or under-exaggerating or over-exaggerating the punishment for sin. But let us look at what isn't in the life of this rich man. Never do you see repentance. Not once. In fact, he tells Father Abraham to send Lazarus to do what? To serve him. Do you see this? It's still all about him. It's all about me. It's all about my comfort. Lazarus should be serving me. And then when he tells him that that's impossible, that this chasm is too great, that this chasm is fixed and no one can cross one way to the other, he doesn't cry out, "Oh Lord, I'm wrong." You don't see that. "Oh Lord, I shouldn't have lived that way. Oh Lord, I do believe in you now." You don't see that. It's still all about him. Save my brothers then. He has no confidence in the word of God. He needs a miracle for his brothers to be saved. I bring up this story because in all of this, we realize that in heaven, that we are going to be continually, forever and ever, living in righteous obedience. Because of what Christ has done for us and how he has changed us. And when we enter glory, we would all agree with that. That we're going to obey the Lord forever and ever. And it's going to be wonderful. And we obey because we love him. And the blessings are going to be abundant without measure that it's described as. But just as we will live in continual obedience in heaven, those who are in hell will live in continual sin. Sin doesn't stop at death. They're still going to refuse to believe in Christ. They're still going to refuse to take ownership of why they're there. They're still going to refuse to believe that the blood was necessary. They're still going to be selfish, and it's going to still be all about them. And every sin deserves death. That's what it says. That's an eternal gospel. The truth is forever and ever. So why is hell forever? Because the depravity of the sinner's heart shows us that they will never repent. And as they spend every moment there hating the Lord God for what he has done to them, it will be continual punishment for those sins. And we don't even have to go outside Revelation to know that. We're going to get to chapter 16. And as God is pouring out the bowl judgments, which if you thought the judgments before were bad, they get even worse. And it's going to say, like in 16:6, it's going to say it's what they deserve. But then it down and says in 16:11, they still did not repent. They still didn't repent. In fact, it's going to go on to say in chapter 18 that they're going to mourn over Babylon. They're not going to turn from their sin. They're not going to see it. They're not going to see that God punished it for sin. They're just going to, the city they loved is gone, and they're going to turn and they're going to hate God for what he did. Like the people back in Genesis we talked about who built the tower in Babel. They didn't build it because they wanted to reach God to worship him. They hated God because he had just destroyed the generations before them in the flood. They hated him. And they wanted to defy him and beat him. That is why I believe when it says here, and I think the most graphic description of hell, 14:11 of Revelation, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, because they chose to worship the beast. Hell is forever. And if a person does not awaken and see Christ for who he is, and turn away from their sin and call upon the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation, this is their future. That's the warning. Point number one, God's proclamation to an unbelieving world. The Lord sends an angel to warn the world of what is to come. The gospel that the angel declares is to fear, give glory to, and worship God. To do so would require a change of heart and a change of mind through faith, just as it's true today. By the same power that God created all things, he will destroy Babylon once and for all. God says, I am the one who builds and the one who tears down. And when I build, no one can destroy it. And when I tear down, no one can rebuild it. Hell is eternal because those who suffer there will continue to sin forever. And then here in verse 12, we've heard this before back in chapter 13, verse 10. Here is a call to the saints. Remember, this letter was written to the church. Based on what you have just heard, and what John has just seen, here is a call for you now to endure this life and to keep the commandments of God and to remain in your faith in Jesus. Because why would you not? Knowing the eternal ramifications of sin, why would you not? Here is a call, church, to endure. This gives us the passion. This whole passage, this whole book gives us the passion to endure all tribulation and persecution. Because we know that God will avenge the death of his saints. and forever save those who die in the Lord. For those who refused to bow to the image of the beast and the world slaughtered them, that was their victory. And it says, blessed are those who die because of Christ. You see, from the earthly vantage point, that's all backwards. People took the mark of the beast to be safe, to have comfort, to have food, to be happy. And if you don't, then you die. That seems bad. But from God's perspective, he says, no. To take the mark of the beast just for safety and for ease of mind and so that you can buy and sell because everyone else is doing it. We've seen this last week. Our society are like sheep. I mean, the world tells you to panic and you will. And so if the world tells these people, just take the mark and you'll be safe, they're going to take the mark. But they're not safe. And they will have no comfort for all of eternity. And they will have no rest for all of eternity. Everything that they thought the mark was going to bring them, it won't. And for those who lose their lives for the name of Jesus, listen to the beautiful words. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. For their deeds follow them. Unlike those who die cursed, these people will find everlasting happiness. Having been drawn to Christ out of a life of trouble, it is these saints who keep the commandments of God because of their love for God and will do so forever in his kingdom. And why are they blessed? Because in their death they find rest. Finally, rest. Out of a world of chaos, they find rest for their souls. As we have studied that the mark of the beast, we discovered that 6 was used for work throughout Scripture. And the number 7 would be a completion to work. Something only God can accomplish. That's the 666. On the 7th day, God rested. In the 7th year, the slave would be set free. On the 7th day, Jericho collapsed. All of these things that God accomplished through work. And then when all of that is finished, 7 occurs. And those saints who die in the Lord will find that blessed 7, rest for their souls finally and forever. But for those who are stuck in 6, it says they will have no rest day and night. They will never find it. Hebrews chapter 4 speaks about this coming rest for us. He's coming out of a description of the Israelites in the wilderness that they were supposed to find rest in the promised land, but because they disbelieved God, they had to wander in the wilderness until their death. That's the 666. But those who finally enter into the promised land can find that blessed rest of 7. So that's the context before. Here it says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands for them, for you, and for the future generations, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the 7th day in this way, and God rested on the 7th day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience. Again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. You see, there's only one gospel. That all those who believe in Jesus and obey him out of that faith will find rest for their souls, and they will be blessed indeed. But those who don't obey and out of their unbelief live a life of disobedience, they will never find that rest. They will never enter that promised land. They will never see rest. They will never know it. But they will be tormented forever and ever. For that is the righteous justice. The great hymnist Fanny Crosby wrote these words: "When my life work is ended, and I cross the swelling tide, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know him, I shall know him, and redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him, by the prints of the nails in his hands." In your notes, point number two, God's proclamation about his saints. These three messages give the saints the passion to endure all tribulation and persecution. Those who rest in the Lord are blessed in their death. They find rest for their souls. And those who take the beast number will never find rest. But for those who are in the Lord, eternal rest is a promise. Each one of us has a soul. And every one of those souls are eternal. That is why this cannot be ignored. The condition of your heart today, who you worship today, and what kingdom you pledge allegiance to matters, not just for today, though, but forever and ever. The eternal gospel is being declared, so I pray each one of us will open our ears to hear of the Lamb that was slain for us, him drinking the cup of God's wrath as he writhed upon the cross, that we might find everlasting life. This is the great warning and the great blessing. For if we reject this grace, we will be forced to drink that cup ourselves, and the consequences are just terrible and eternal. In the book of Daniel, we meet three men named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're forced with this very thing, whether they are going to bow to the image of Babylon or not. And Nebuchadnezzar told them, if you do not bow to my image, I will throw you into a what? A fiery furnace. I love their courage, and I love their stand they take. And they say, King, our God can save us from that fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, I will never bow to your image. And so they get thrown into the fiery furnace, heated up 10 times the original heat, to the point where those who threw them in died because of the heat. And yet the fire didn't touch them. And they came out unscathed. They didn't even smell like smoke. Do you know what we see going on there? The world's trying to do what God's going to do. The world's saying, listen, if you don't worship us, we're going to throw you in a fiery furnace. But God says, no, you're not. You can't do that. I have all power and all authority and all control. But listen, what that story didn't tell us is about all those thousands of people who did bow to the image. And for a moment, were safe. And for a moment, found comfort. And for a moment, found maybe some protection under the king of Babylon. They were thrown into a fiery furnace. And no one was there to save them. And no one was there to bring them out. The fire did touch them. I used to just think that was any Bible story. But it has a gospel in there. There is a fiery furnace. The world can't throw you in there. If you stand for Christ, they can kill your body, but they can't kill your soul. They can't touch you. But if we find comfort in the world, and we look for happiness and satisfaction in worldly things, and we reject the gospel of the cross, then that fiery furnace we will know firsthand. May our hearts cry to those who have not yet believed this gospel. The gospel should be fresh upon our lips, thinking of that. For all who still need to hear it. And as Jude verse 23 says, may we Christians, through prayer and evangelism, snatch those people out of the fire. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, I deserve the furnace. So many times I've rebelled. I have done my own thing. But oh, how great is the patience and grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus. Thank you for saving us, your enemies, those who crucified you, that you would make us holy as you are holy, that you would bring us into blessedness instead of condemnation. Lord, may we never take for granted what we have gained in Christ. May we never take for granted what we have avoided being in Christ. Lord, will you open our mouths when we are with people who need to hear? Will you remove the fear and the whatever may cause us to stop from talking about Christ? Lord, this is all we need to talk about. This Jesus came into the world to die, to be a servant of mankind, to take the wrath and to drink it to its dregs so that we could find life and peace and joy in your blessed kingdom. Father, break our hearts for those people. In Jesus' name, amen.